Please be seated. So I think I drew the short stick when it came to preaching tonight, because moments ago, Rachel read these words. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." We don't often hear these words in church, but here we go. So he went and took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And on the reading went, and after we waded through the remainder of those misogynistic words, the order of service asked us to respond, saying, "Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, and then thanks be to God." So what is the Holy Spirit saying? How are we to listen for her liberating words when the foreground, the words we just heard, are so oppressively bleak? I began the week feeling as though I should preach on this passage. And then as the week wore on, I gave up on that thought, seeking an escape route, some way of shrugging off the prophet and turning to something more pastoral. I found myself seeking to walk or run away from these words. This community and many of its members have been through a great deal these past weeks. And it's not just the aftermath of General Synod, but that's in the air too. And so it's left me wondering, how do we live into the pain, the challenge, and the hope of any given moment, knowing that each of us, based on our own experience and perspective, will enter into that moment in ways unique to our own story? And so I've been thinking about the words of the prophet this week. And because of the words we read just moments ago, it's got me thinking about who gets to tell us what the Bible means. And I've been caught out realizing how privileged a choice it is to walk away from this text just because I'd rather not deal with the dominant interpretation and its blind acceptance of some of the assumptions of who Gomer is and how we ought to relate to her. But just because the Bible has been used in one way, a way that is insidious and violent, does not let me off the hook. Especially because I believe that the Bible contains within it all things necessary for salvation, and that at the heart of the prophetic call is one to turn weapons, including weaponized texts, into tools that cultivate new life. The history of biblical interpretation has been controlled largely by people with privileged experiences of life who, as a result, can simply take the scripture's metaphors at face value. It's that kind of posture that would allow someone to say, "Yeah, this idea of Israel as a whore, that's a good place to start. It's in the Bible. Why would I question that?" And I've been thinking about the way in which century upon century of biblical interpretation has been done primarily, though not exclusively, by comfortable and affluent men who have not, in their day-to-day lives, experienced the pain, fear, shame, exposure, mutilation, and cyclical abuses that are witnessed to in this text. And this is part of why I, to this day, struggle to hear the minority report in a text like this one. How do you learn to listen for something you've never been forced to listen for? It was this week that words from the Reverend Broderick Greer came to mind. Broderick Greer is a gay black man from the American South, and he preached at Q Christian Fellowship, then known as Gay Christian Network, a number of years ago, 2016, I think. And he said this, "I do theology as a matter of survival." He's picking up on James Allison's work here. "I do theology as a matter of survival." And the whole of Reverend Greer's address is worth listening to and reflecting on, and I'll make sure to post a link to it in my sermon notes. But when it comes to listening to this or any passage of scripture, what does it mean to do theology as a matter of survival? Because I can get up and trot out the typical line about Israel's unfaithfulness and God's patience with an unfaithful people and how we are invited to faithfully participate in covenant relationship with God. And that's fine so far as it goes. It is the theme of this text. But if we do this while glossing over the unfathomable violence of the God that appears in the first 13 chapters of this book, are we not perpetuating that same violence? Because I can get up here and remind us that we are called to faithfulness, to not worshiping the things that have been made of our own hands, to condemning idolatry of all kinds. I can, and perhaps I should. This is, after all, the dominant theme of Hosea and the rest of the prophets up to and including Jesus. And yet, if we gloss over the abusive, meteoric deity that shows up in this text, we have done a great disservice to this community, to the text, to the one who created all things in and for love, and to Gomer, who is, at the end of the day, the hero of the story. The Reverend Dr. Will Gaffney, who's a biblical scholar and Episcopal priest, writes of this passage, "The spittle-laced violence with which this word has been imposed on women and girls, often accompanying or preceding physical violence, and the enduring emotional and spiritual violence it begets, mean that I cannot remain silent on this text. Neither can I by any means leave its proclamation and interpretation solely to the lips of those who will never hear this epithet hurled towards them." I read a lot from Dr. Gaffney this week, and spent time wading through the murky waters of this book of Hosea. My own seminary formation was largely devoid of voices like hers. But what I needed this week was to be confronted with a different way into the story, to be cued on what I needed to unlearn. I needed to be shown where there might be cracks in the dominant interpretations of this passage, for light to sneak through the cracks in my inherited cultural and theological assumptions. And so I'm grateful for Casper, one of the members of this congregation, who this week wrote in his email blast to the congregation. I'm grateful for Casper quoting Marnie, quoting St. Leonard of Montreal, Leonard Cohen, who shows us that there's a crack in everything, even biblical interpretation. And that's how the light gets in. And so with that in mind, I think the best I can do tonight is to share a number of observations that might start us down the road of looking for light and making meaning even in the midst of a rather bleak passage of scripture. As a matter of survival, it is important to talk back to problematic texts like this one. Talk back and wrestle them. Dr. Gaffney writes, "I believe in wrestling the bruising words until I squeeze a blessing out of them, no matter how down and dirty it gets or how out of joint I get." Number two, we need to remember the culture into which a particular text was written, but we also can't excuse it or perpetuate the abuse that is present there. Dr. Gaffney writes, "The vernacular of the time when this was written was androcentric, so focused on men, and with a mean misogynistic streak. And in a shame honor society, the worst thing you can call a man is a bad woman. But I know that God is bigger than all of our images and idioms, including biblical ones. And I know that no one is disposable, no matter how the text frames them. While some of you can roll with Hosea's God, I need a different vision of God. So I went looking for one, and I went looking to Gomer and her daughter." So if no one is disposable, how are we going to listen for the Minority Report that reminds us that the world was created in and for love, and that all the characters in the story are somehow beloved of God? In spite of what the text seems to be saying on the surface, there are often counterpoints buried just below the surface. Sometimes we go along with the interpretations that we've received because we've been told that that's what a piece of scripture means. Sometimes, perhaps even often, it's worth a second look. Dr. Gaffney writes, "And then we meet Gomer Bat Dibleam. In spite of the way the deck of the text has been stacked against her, not even the text calls Gomer a whore. What it does call her is a daughter of Dibleam. Whether Dibleam is her mother's name, her father's name, or her hometown, She is somebody. She is somebody's child. She comes from somewhere. She has a name. She has people. Hor is not her name. Her name is Gomer, and unlike the vast majority of women in the Hebrew Bible, her name is among the 9% of all names in the Hebrew Bible that belong to a woman. Her name is Gomer. Hor is not her name. Names are important, as we've just heard. But when we think about the name of Gomer's daughter, Lo Ruhamah, which means she will not be loved by her mother, there will be no mercy, pity, or compassion for her. We only have a little further to find the counter-narrative. Dr. Gaffney writes, "There is a note between the birth of Gomer's second and third child that was not present between the first two. The mention of Gomer weaning Lo Ruhamah as a baby, as a toddler, the one who was named devoid of mother love, has been nourished and loved all along at her mother's breast." This, for Dr. Gaffney, is one place in which we can finally see God's word promiscuously extravagant, God's promiscuously extravagant love show up in the text. It's not in the prophet's words or even God's, but in Gomer holding to her breast that baby girl who had to go through the world with a label on her saying she would be bereft of maternal love, pity, or compassion. The same way Gomer has had to go through the world of the text and its interpreters with the label whore hanging over her head. Gomer persisted in loving that child no matter who said otherwise. And so, if theology is a matter of survival, then it will always be a story of God's people rising up from below to claim for themselves all that has been denied them. Their names, their selfhood, their places in community, their belovedness, the way in which they are deeply and intricately related to all members of God's creation, to all members of their chosen family if their home family has rejected them. And so what I'm starting to glimpse, what light appears to be peeking through, and I have Dr. Gaffney to thank for this, what light appears to be breaking through is this. In her promiscuous love, Gomer models true fidelity. Her promiscuous love she gives freely away, even and perhaps especially to those who have been called unlovable. Gomer models a love that extends to one and all, even and perhaps especially to those who have been told that they don't matter, and all too often in the name of God. There is despair in this story. You can't get rid of that. And there are also these cracks. There are these places where the light shines in and there's a glimpse, maybe just a momentary glimpse, but a glimpse of hope. And that hope is not in the places that we're usually told to look. If we see Gomer as a model of God's love, new possibilities open up. And so today I'm finding hope in the ones who embody God's promiscuous love in spite of what the gatekeepers say. I'm finding hope in a love that transcends my ability to love, a love that is unquenchable, a love that is scattered freely for those who have been told to believe they are unworthy, a love that knows no bounds, that can hold all people and all of God's good creation. Today I'm finding hope in a love that wrestles for its own ability to survive, and having secured a blessing, extends that same blessing without reservation to everyone it meets.